Thank you for the invitation to return to St. Helens. Even though each time I come back it seems to be in a different place. But I'm glad to be with you. I wonder if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And I'm reading from verse 41. If you're a slow Bible flipper, I'm sorry about tonight. We're going to have to nick around the Bible a lot during the next little while because I've been asked to speak on this topic, so there'll be a lot of flipping. But if you're a slow one, keep it open to Matthew 22. This is the one we keep coming back to. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, called him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David called him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now Jesus is a real puzzle to people. Especially to people with closed minds, especially to people who have worked out their answers about Jesus before they look at Jesus and have got a little box that they're going to put Jesus under, a little kind of card in their card file, a little kind of tray in their catalogue. They can just drop Jesus in there. That's where he fits. He is an X, a Y, a Z. People who want to pin him down with some logical conundrum or who want to hold him under some kind of elementary arithmetic, Jesus constantly turns the tables on them. He did it in history, he does it today. I mean, you see it in chapter 22 here itself. If you look back in verse 15, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words by asking this question, "Should you pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The Jew, being a patriotic Jew, shouldn't pay tax to Caesar. But being a Roman citizen, you could be actually put in jail and killed if you weren't willing to pay taxes to Caesar. So what's Jesus going to answer? You see, it's a good trap question. We can trick him here. Or again, in verse 23, then that same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question about the resurrection. And so talk about this woman who married seven brothers, one after another, and each one of them dies. And at the end of the time, she dies as well. Of sheer exhaustion, I would have thought, however. And in verse 28, "Now then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because she was married to all of them." See, here's a trick question about the they don't want to know the answer. They're not interested in the answer. They don't believe there is any resurrection. They're just trying to trap him in what he's saying, and Jesus turns the tables on them. And then in verse 34, when the Sadducees are seen to be put down, the Pharisees, who are the old enemies of the Sadducees, say, "Well, let's ask him this question." One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus gives the great summary of the law about loving God and loving your neighbour. And each time Jesus answers and silences his critics, each time he gives them an answer they're not really expecting, that go beyond their ability to come back again. Having silenced them in verse 41, he then really silences them by asking them his question. Now his question is much trickier than their questions. His question is verse 45. "If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Now, friends, that's a very tricky question. It's so tricky that my guess is, and I may be completely wrong because you English folk are ever so much cleverer than we, I'm only your convicts, but my guess is that 80 or 90% of you don't even understand verse 45. I mean, you can tell you don't understand it if you can't make sense of verse 46. If you can't understand verse 46, then it's because you don't understand verse 45. You see, as a result of verse 45, they all shut up, they've got nothing to say. Now, is that the effect of verse 45 on you? You think, "Oh, you've got me there." If it's not, it's because you haven't understood verse 45, because that's the response that happened. When Jesus used this question, they had nothing left to say. Now, I know some people who've got nothing left to say as a result of this question because they can't make head nor tail of it. They can't understand. They don't know what to say. I mean, what's so difficult about David calling him Lord? what's so difficult about him being his son? Can't a man call his son Lord? I mean, his great-great-grandson, his great-great-great-great, there's many generations there, 14 according to Matthew's Gospel, generations of son. Why can't he call him Lord? What's so difficult about that? I mean, why is it that, or how is it that Jesus can silence his opponents with a question like that? Now, if that's your problem, tonight's the night for you. I've got a two-point answer that'll help you sort it out. If it's not your problem, sit there and see if I've got it right for the others. You might be one of the 5 or 10% who understand it. But do you see the problem we're dealing with? How does Jesus answer, or Jesus' question, actually pose any question for anybody? It just doesn't seem much of a question to us. But it was such a question that no one dared ask him any more. He shut up his opponents completely by this question. Now, why don't we understand it? I think it's because of two things. We have two assumptions, two problems in our thinking, which mean that we don't see the point that Jesus is getting at. And if we can remove these two obstacles in our thinking, then we'll understand the point of Jesus' question, and if we understand the point of Jesus' question, we'll make a big advance at understanding Jesus. So it's worth hanging on in there doing it. There are two things. One's an ethical problem, and the other's a historical problem. I'm going to deal with the ethical first, then the historical. What's the ethical problem? Well, it's the way we think about people. That's our problem. About how you relate, etc. See, we tend to think individually rather than relationally. We tend to think of a person, as an individual, and want to treat people as individuals and as persons rather than treating people according to the relationship they are in or the relationship they are in with us. Didn't make sense? Let me try it another way. We think in egalitarian terms. Everybody's equal. And everybody should be equal. And everybody should be treated equally because everybody is equal. And therefore, all people are the same. Whoever they are, wherever they've come from, whatever gender, whatever race, whatever nationality, whatever money they've got in the bank, all people are the same and should be treated the same, and there's to be no hierarchy of persons. All hierarchy must be wrong, and therefore it's wrong that one person always submits to another. That can't be right. There should be no submission between people. That's oppressive. To us, being equal means that there is no submission, everybody's the same, and there's no hierarchy. Come with me across to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's see how that kind of view of egalitarian ethics is actually quite different to what the Bible is on about. And in fact, it's stupid, really. 1 Timothy 5, Paul is telling Timothy how to minister. And he says in verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." You see, you don't treat individuals as individuals. You don't treat people as people, but you treat men as men and women as women. You treat older people as older people and younger people as younger people. And it is different how you treat people. You mustn't speak to an older man harshly. You must speak to him as you would your father. And the way you speak to your father is different to the way in which you would speak generally to other people. You have a particular way of talking to him, which comes out of your relationship with him. And that way of talking to him is the appropriate way when addressing somebody, rebuking somebody who is older than you. But how you would treat a younger man would be quite different. How you treat a younger woman is quite different to the way in which you treat an older woman. There's a very important difference between those two. With absolute purity is what is required as to the younger men are to be treating the younger women. Very important to see the difference between them. The difference that comes in relationship. It's a simple little relationship. We've got a lovely dear saint in our church who I give a hug and a kiss to every Sunday morning. And whenever I see her, I always give her a hug and a kiss. Now that's a fairly, it's not my wife and it's not a relative of mine. And that's a fairly dangerous thing for clergy to be known doing. You've got to be suspicious of the minister that gives all the girls a kiss on the way out the door. It's a bit of a worry, isn't it? Even if the scripture does say greet one another with a kiss, it actually says greet one another with a holy kiss. And a man who lines up all the women and kisses them, it's doubtful whether it's holy. But I would always give this lovely Christian sister a big hug and a kiss, because she's a widow in her indeterminate 80s, could be 90s, who knows. There is no suspicion of unholiness or immorality that is involved, but it is very different with the 18-year-olds. A handshake is even doubtful. It's very different. Do not treat them the same. An old lady, a young girl, to treat them the same would be a very dangerous, silly thing, wouldn't it? And the respect due to a father, the respect due to an older man, it's very different to the rough and tumble of debate and argument with a younger man who needs to be rebuked harshly and put in his place. Just thought I'd mention that so as to get them lined up for coffee afterwards. Now, Jesus and David, they're equals, aren't they? They are equally human. And therefore, on the way the world treats people, you'd say there is no reason for one of them to submit to the other. There's no reason for one of them to call the other Lord. I mean, as Jesus is God, there's every reason for David to call him Lord. But what's the difficulty? You see, back here in Matthew 22, verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? You see, our problem is this ethical blinker we have on called egalitarianism. We don't understand how fathers and sons should relate. Do relate. See, our failure is to see relationship as the key. We're so caught up in egalitarianism. Fathers and sons are always in the relationship of father and son. There's all kinds of relationships you may change in life, but you can't actually get rid of the old man and he can't get rid of you. Your father and son continues. My father's in his 80s now, he's 84. He's still my father. He didn't cease to be my father when I left home. He didn't cease to be my father when I got married. He didn't cease to be my father when I became a father. He will always be my father. Even after he's dead, I will still talk about him as my father, just as I am always his son. We do not relate just as two human beings. We relate as father and son, and always will relate as father and son. And sons must honour their father. Does not the commandment teach us that? Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Sons must obey their fathers. Sons must submit to their fathers. While fathers, in the Bible, they have a role and responsibility to provide for their children, to protect them, to direct them, to discipline them, to teach them. That is the father's role for the son. It's not the son's role for the father, for the relationship is not reversible. Fathers are not to be disciplined by their sons. Teenagers are very important, they understand that. And fathers do not submit to their sons. One submits to the other, and always it's one to the other. It's never the other way around. Fathers are not to obey their sons. Fathers are not to submit to their sons. Now you see this in the relationship upon which all relationships are built. That is the relationships in the very Godhead itself. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son. See, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us and teaches us that fatherhood actually comes from the very nature of God himself. He is the Father from whom all fatherhood is named. That is, the word father is not a metaphor for God. It's not a simile. God is like a father. God is not just a father, he is the father. He is the archetypal father from which all other fathers are just a pale reflection. God at heart and in essence is the father. And fatherhood is named from him. And he has eternally been the father of his son. God the Father, God the Son have been relating as Father and Son forever. And as such, for Jesus, the Father is not only his Father, but also his God. Come with me to Ephesians, that's a good place to pick it up. You can find the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 2, and 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 3, but we'll look at it in Ephesians, because it happens twice in Ephesians. Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that a funny phrase? You see, we'd expect praise be to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or we'd expect praise be to God. Praise be to the Father of our Lord, but it's praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the Father is the God of Jesus. Or come across to verse 17, and it's even more explicit in this translation. I keep asking, 1:17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, which of us would have written that verse? All our heresy bells are beginning to ring here, aren't they? I mean, surely Jesus is God. If Jesus is God, how can Jesus have the Father as God? There is only one God. And yet the relationship between the Father and the Son is such that Jesus can talk about my Father and your Father, my God and your God in John chapter 20. Jesus so submits himself to his Father that he treats his Father as his God. And God the Father can be called the God of Jesus. Jesus himself said, "Lo, I have come to do your will." He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done." And so the New Testament can say that the head of Christ is God, because the Father rules the Son, and the Son never rules the Father. The Son comes to do the will of the Father. The Father doesn't come to do the will of the Son. Patriarchy, my friends, is built into the very nature of Godhead. Patriarchy is not just a cultural aberration of the first century or 20th and 19th century England or something like that. It's built into the very nature of God himself. That is to say that two are equal is not the same as to say that they are the same. They are equal, but different. You see, the Son is God, and the Father is God. They are equally God. And yet, one always submits to the other. Yet there is a hierarchy. The Son always submits to the Father, as sons do to fathers, or should to fathers. Just because we're saying they're equally God doesn't in any way rule out hierarchy or submission, because they are different, and their difference lies in their relationship. Now, in Jesus' case, as the son of David, he should submit to his father David. He should call his father David my Lord. But that's the point of the quote in Matthew 22, if we come back to there, you see. He should be calling his father Lord, because that's what sons should do to fathers. They should submit to their fathers and acknowledge their lordship over them. But what does David do? Verse 45. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Because David does call him Lord in Psalm 110. When David writes about the Christ in Psalm 110, the one whom God is going to place everything under his feet of, the Christ, he calls him Lord. How can he be David's son if he is David's Lord? I mean, if he was David's father, he could be David's Lord, but he's David's son. Sons aren't the lords of their fathers. Fathers are the lords of their sons. You say the Messiah is David's son, all right? How can he be David's son when he's David's Lord? It doesn't make sense. Now, because we're egalitarians, the question doesn't make sense. But do away with our egalitarian thinking. Start thinking the way the Bible does, out of hierarchy and patriarchy and relationships, and you start to see what Jesus is getting at. It doesn't make sense for David to be calling his son Lord. It doesn't fit. Well, that brings us to the second problem, the historical one. That's the relational ethical one. Let's look at the historical one. The historical one's the old problem of hindsight. You know the end and you know what's going to happen, and so you read the end back into the beginning, and so you misread what is taking place. You know too much, and because you know too much, you don't understand what is being said at the time because you're reading in too much. Let me capture it to you in just a little phrase. It's a funny phrase at first. It sounds like I'm just playing a word game. It's an equation which is a non-equation, actually. Are you ready now? It's very simple. I'll give it to you several times, though, because when you first hear it, you think this is weird. The Son of God is not God the Son. Told you it was weird, didn't I? That is, the phrase Son of God is not the same as the phrase God the Son. God the Son does not equal the Son of God. They're two different things. Take the Son of God phrase first. See, what does the Son of God mean? It's an Old Testament technical term for Messiah, for Christ. Originally, the whole of Israel was the Son of God, but after 2 Samuel 7, David's son is the Son of God. The King of Israel is the Son of God. Psalm 2, the Messiah is the Son of God. David's son, the Christ. That is, the Hebrew word Messiah is the Greek word Christ, is the English word anointed. You anoint a king. And when you anoint the king, he becomes the Messiah, the Christ. It's all the same word. And the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king, is the Son of God, because God promised David that his son would always be God's son. That his son would be the Son of God, and God would look after him, and he would rule over the people of Israel forever. So in the New Testament, the word Christ means Son of God. It's got nothing to do with his divinity, because most of the sons of God were the children of David, who were not divine either in their essential being or in their behaviour. They were anything but divine. And so to call someone the Son of God is just a way of saying he's the Messiah, he's the King. He's not the Messiah, capital M necessarily, we're still waiting for him to turn up, but he's just a way of talking about the Christ. Now, come back with me to Matthew's Gospel, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, so pick it up in chapter 3. Jesus is being baptised in verse 16, 17 there. The Spirit of God is descending like a dove and lighting on him. Verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's a combination of two Old Testament quotes. Psalm 2 about the Messiah, the Son of God, and Isaiah 42 about the suffering servant. So God is saying, you are to be the king who comes to suffer. You are the Messiah who comes to be crucified. The devil then takes Jesus out and says in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, turn stone to bread. He's not saying if you're God, turn stone to bread. He's saying if you're the Messiah, don't go the way of the cross, go the way of feeding the crowds with bread. Or in verse 6 there, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you are the Messiah, be the wonder worker, be the miracle man, and then we'll believe in you. Or again, think in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, where Peter finally identifies Jesus as the Christ. Jesus says in chapter 16, who do men say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? And verse 16, Simon 16:16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's not saying you are the Christ and you're also divine, you're God. He's just saying you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of David. That's who you are. And so in verse 20, you see there in chapter 16, Jesus doesn't say, now don't tell anybody that I'm God. He says, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. Because Peter hasn't identified him as God. He's only identified him as the Son of God, that is, the Messiah. Or pick it up again, just give you one more example, chapter 26, verse 63, where Jesus is in front of the Sanhedrin. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus in verse 62, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. 63, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus said. See, he's again, the Christ, the Son of God. That's what it means. And what's more, Jesus is made the Son of God by God himself. He is made the Christ. That is, through his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, God makes Jesus the Christ. God makes Jesus the Messiah. God makes Jesus the Son of God. God makes Jesus the Lord. You'll find it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, where Peter says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." God makes him the Christ. You can think about it in Philippians chapter 2. You know that lovely passage, verses 5 to 11? "Have this mind amongst you which you have in Christ Jesus, that though he's in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant." You know that passage where it talks about him dying? And it goes on to say, "Therefore God has bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow." It actually says that Jesus is now in a new place in the world. Because of his death, because of his willing service in saving the world by death on the cross, therefore God has raised him up to a new position. Well, how can God, who has always been God the Son, be in a new position? Well, it's because he has now become the Christ. He has now become the ruler of the world as the Messiah. Come with me to Romans chapter 1 and you see it there. Romans chapter 1. This church has some of the most wonderful ushers in the world, and I'm hoping that one of the ushers is listening to me and can get me a glass of water at the moment. It'd be just wonderful. There I see him going. Good. Romans chapter 1. This is about the gospel. In verse 1, the gospel has been prophesied through the scriptures. The gospel, verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Thank you, Mel. You see that? Humanly, he's a son of David. Now you would want to say then, divinely he's the Son of God, but you can't say that because verse 4 says that he's actually been declared Son of God through his resurrection. As if he wasn't Son of God prior to his resurrection. Which he wasn't. For it's only in his death and resurrection that God has raised him up to be the Son of God. That is, the Messiah, the King, the ruler of the universe. Now, there is a heresy called adoptionism. Adoptionism is this belief that there was a man called Jesus whom God adopted into becoming God, his son. That's a great heresy. This sounds a little bit like it, doesn't it? But he doesn't. It's not that he adopted him into becoming God, it's that he adopted him, actually he sent him into the world to become the Son of God. But not God the Son. That's a different thing altogether. You see, Jesus always was God. He was always God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. John prepares the way for us in John 1, doesn't he? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus was God in the beginning. He made everything. Without him there was nothing made that was made. He was the God who was always there. He was always the Son of the Father from all eternity. God the Son has always been God. But he became man in order to become the Son of God. Which is a different thing, you see. That's the Messiah. Now do you see why we're confused, don't you? Because you would have thought God the Son and Son of God were the same thing, wouldn't you? But it's actually a slightly different thing, and an importantly different thing. He's called God. Thomas called him God, my Lord and my God. He's called God in other parts of scriptures like Romans 9 or Titus 2, which Hugh's going to be looking for you at next week. Titus 2:13 has it, and 2 Peter 1. I mean, Jesus is called God. We know he's God in the scriptures, but it is because he is God the Son that he is the one fit person to become the Son of God. We rightly assume that God the Son is the same as the Son of God because, well, when the Son of God finally turned up, he turned up to be God the Son. And that's why we got confused. But you see, our problem, because we've learnt that Jesus is God the Son and Jesus is the Son of God, we've kind of confused the two terms. And because we confuse the two terms, we don't understand what he's talking about in Matthew's Gospel. But it's all right to be confused because the Bible's confused. Come with me to Hebrews 1 and you'll see that the confusion's right there in the New Testament. It's a little testimony to the way in which the New Testament writers have already come to Trinitarian faith. Hebrews 1. In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at these many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, at this point, you're not sure whether it's going to be Son of God or God the Son. Is it the Messiah or is it the divine being? The Son whom he appointed the heir of all things. Well, that's the Messiah, isn't it? He's the one who's the heir of all things. And through whom he made the universe. That's not the Messiah. Because the Messiah didn't make the universe. The God the Son made the universe. God the Son who became the Messiah. That one. Not as if there is another one. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. That's not the Messiah, that's God, the Son, you see. I mean, he is the light of the light. You know, I mean, the light that's coming from that light, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And the exact representation, he is the image, the model, the idol, of God's very nature, of his being. Not of his shape, of his form, but of his being itself. He is the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. He not only made it, let there be, and there was, but he also sustains it, keeps it in place. So it's God the Son that's talking about, and then it changes, because after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty and high in heaven, and so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now hang on, verse 4. You see, that's not God the Son, is it? That's the Son of God. You can't say that God the Son didn't become superior to the angels until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, God the Son who made the universe, God the Son who sustains everything by his word of power, God the Son who's the radiance of God's glory, God the Son, how can he only now become superior to the angels? Doesn't make sense, does it? But the Son of God, oh yes, he didn't become superior to the angels until after his death and resurrection, when God exalted him to sit at his right hand. Then he became. So God the Son became the Son of God ruling the universe through the death and resurrection of Jesus. See, the confusion's there already for us by the tail end of the New Testament. And you can understand why we're a bit confused when we look at Matthew 22. Come back there now and we'll sort it out, shall we? You see, we know that Jesus is God the Son, who through his death and resurrection has conquered sin and death, is seated at the right hand of God. And therefore, we know how David's son could be his Lord. Because David's son is God. Well, of course God is his Lord. But for those who think only in father-son hierarchy, and for those who think only in terms of an earthly Messiah, a son of God like David or like Solomon or like Cyrus, an earthly Messiah, then how could David's son be greater than David? I mean, he's only earthly and he's the son of David. Because he's only human and because he is the son of the father David, he must be less than David. I mean, he can't be David's Lord. In fact, David should be his Lord. But we know that the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, actually was God the Son. That's why we don't feel the pressure of the question. You see the problem of hindsight? We've got our knowledge and we've pushed it back too far. For people who heard it the first time, Jesus' question was a real scratcher. I can't work it out. I mean, he's David's son, we all know that. He can't be David's Lord. But David said he was his Lord. Well, let's draw the threads. You see, the Son of God is not the same as the God the Son. But God the Son becomes the Son of God. And being God the Son means he's equally God, but, as with all sons, it means that he is in the hierarchical relationship with his Father, for being equal is not the same as being the same as. Being equal doesn't excuse him from submitting to his Father. And so I learn these truths here, but are very useful. You see, it raises the big question of who is Jesus. He is more than Israel's king. He is more than David's son. He's David's Lord. How could he be? That's the big question of who Jesus is. And when you work out your little box to put him in, he keeps on bursting the box. And you try and squeeze him like new wine into old wineskins, he keeps bursting out of the old wineskins. He won't fit into the categories of your mind because he is more than anything you've ever expected. You expected a king to come and rule the world? Well, a king did come. Just happened to be God. And he did rule the world, but not just this world, but the world to come. Because he ruled over life and death and the life to come. So who do you think Jesus is? But it also teaches us other questions, doesn't it, about how we relate. That we should be honouring our fathers. Well, some of us need to pick up our game at that point, don't we? We've got a bit of a problem there we need to deal with. I know some of us have got fathers that are rotten. Not like God the Father. That's pretty bad. Some of us are fathers. We need to pick our game up, don't we? Going to be like God to our children. Some of us are going to be fathers. Well, you need to be working already in your character of life and the relationships you're going to be building in the future, for what you're doing now is already affecting your children who aren't even yet born. Father-son relationship, very important. It says other things too about authority and hierarchy, doesn't it? That the fact that we're equally human doesn't mean that we're not under authority. That's a nonsense of this pagan way of thinking that the world's foisting upon us. And we're not to treat individuals just as individuals, but we're to treat, like 1 Timothy 5 says, older men with a respect and a reverence that is different to the way in which we treat younger men. Older women to treat as mothers and younger women as absolute purity with the sisterhood that we're treating them. We're to treat people quite differently according to their gender and according to their age, their place in society and how we relate to them. And of course that has enormous implications on the whole subject of men and women and husbands and wives, doesn't it? But I'll leave Hugh to handle that. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son into this world in your love for us, that you directed him and taught him what submission meant and obedience cost. We thank you that he was faithful to you to do your will even unto death, that through him we could be saved, forgiven, given a new start. We praise you that you raised him up to sit at your right hand as David's Lord, as the Son of God. We praise you that he is now the ruler of this age and the age to come. We do thank you, Father, for your servant David honouring him, as we thank you for his honouring of you. And we pray that you would help us to perceive him as Lord, and to treat him as such, and to help us, Father, to see the implications for the way in which we treat each other as we live as your children and as your creatures in this world, reflecting your image and your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.